Father, we've asked you already to be with us. We're asking again. I'm asking indeed, Lord, that you would set a watch before my lips, a guard before the door of my mouth. I'm praying also, Lord, that you would set my heart on fire, that you would anoint me, and that you would anoint my brothers and sisters who are here this morning as we make this journey. And I pray, Lord, that for the devotion that they have shown to you to be here so early, that they would protect that appointment long after camp meeting is over, so they can carry the fragrance with them wherever they go. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before we read Deuteronomy, I just want to remind some of you where we've been. Paul carried with him the atmosphere of heaven, Acts of the Apostles 5:10. All who associated with him felt the influence of his union with Christ. The fact that his own life exemplified the truth he proclaimed gave convincing power to his preaching. Here lies the power of truth. The unstudied, unconscious influence of a holy life is the most convincing sermon that can be given in favor of Christianity. Argument, even when unanswerable, may provoke only opposition. But a godly example has a power that it is impossible wholly to resist. Years ago, Reader Digest carried a little story. It says, my two young children and I watched a woman in a restaurant make quite a scene. A mistake had been made in her order, and she wasn't being gracious about it. As we watched her leave, we noticed a "Honk if you love Jesus" bumper sticker on her car. "You mean she's a Christian?" my daughter questioned. I seized the opportunity to explain that if we claim to be Christians, we should make sure our actions are Christ-like. I was ready to pat myself on the back when my son added, "That's why we don't have that bumper sticker on our car." I still remember the pastor that won me to Christ, and by the way, he was not a young man. I was, he wasn't. Mrs. White says, "The aged Eli with the youthful Samuel, this is as it should be." And I still remember some of the things he said in his sermons as a teenager. He talked about our Christianity while we're behind the wheel, even before I was old enough to be behind it. Jesus goes everywhere with us. Amen? And the atmosphere does too. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Looking at verse 4. Very interesting directive. Sounds an awful lot like those verses Jesus quoted. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Going on to verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Pastor Bob, this morning when he prayed a prayer that been blessed to memorize. Now, I know why the devil hates prophets, because prophets illuminate the heart of Jesus, the heart of the Father. I wrote down the prayer just in case as I was standing here before you, I forget it, but I'd like to encourage you to learn it. And I know it by heart, even though I'm going to read it off my paper. Lord, take my heart, for I cannot give it. It is your property. Keep it for me, for I cannot keep it for myself. Save me in spite of myself, my wicked, unchristlike self. Mold me and fashion me and lift me up into your pure and holy atmosphere where the rich currents of thy love can flow through my soul. What a prayer. I'm glad I memorized it because I didn't even write it all down on the paper. And as I was reading it, I realized I had left out a phrase. Brother Johnny Wong in his 11 o'clock meetings is reminding us to build our small groups around the Word. This is not the scriptural Word, and he's pointing us very beautifully to the biblical Word, but this here shows us the heart of Jesus and reminds us of the power, at least it does me this morning, of memorization. And I don't know how you could pray a more Christ-centered prayer than that one. I've entitled my message this morning, Hidden Treasure, Take a Second Look. Take your Bibles and turn over to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We were there yesterday. The problem was yesterday we were talking about why there were people on the outside of the kingdom saying, Lord, let me in. And he had to say, I didn't know them, didn't know you. This morning I want to focus a little bit earlier in the same chapter. Matthew chapter 7, looking at verse 7. I was a young man. I had been invited to a Bible camp and I learned this is one of the first scriptures I ever memorized. And I was memorizing it in song, which is a great way to memorize things. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now I want to ask you, how desirous does it sound that God is to give to His children what they ask for? Quite a bit. But Jesus isn't done. He's going to push the point home farther. He says, what man is there among you, in verse 9, who if his son asks for bread, will give him a rock? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? I want that phrase to be emblazoned in your mind. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Now there's one other phrase I want in your mind. If you then being evil. It's as if Jesus is saying, look, when your father and mother took the fruit off the tree in the Garden of Eden, they rejected my lordship and my governance in their life and their very character, the very essence of who they were. Their operating system was twisted. It was corrupted. But I want you to know that not everything was ruined, even though everything was tainted. Now, when I was a student in the seminary, they warned us against anthropomorphizing God. Big word. In other words, they were cautioning us against taking a human attribute and pushing it backwards up the stairs of heaven to describe who God is. No anthropomorphizing. At least you ought to be very careful. But this morning, I'm going to anthropomorphize with all glory, beauty, and power because Jesus did it and said it's okay for us to understand it this way. When I was a boy, my family had some money problems. Looking back on it, I understand why. And hopefully before we're done on Sabbath, I can explain to you so that you could do something for me long after camp meeting's over, you could still do something for me. And that is that my mother had lived a life of rebellion. She had gone to our schools. She married my father while she was outside of Christ. She set herself up for pain and hardship that Jesus never wanted her to have. She, though, still had some of the fragrance of Jesus in her heart. It came from her mother. It came direct from heaven. It came from all kinds of places I don't know how to explain. But there was a primary modus operandi, and that was that she was going to do it her way. Which meant that we had hardship in our home that we didn't have to have. And one of them was financial. I can remember as a boy going to the mailbox and pulling out envelopes, long business envelopes with the clear envelope window, and in the top left corner was the name of our mortgage company, Lomas and Nettleton. I remember that on my own, although I checked myself out on the internet yesterday just to make sure. 11, 12, 13-year-old boys shouldn't have to worry about whether or not they're going to have a house to live in. But we got far enough behind on paying our house bill, our mortgage, to where I was so worried I would go to the mailbox to see if we had gotten anything saying that we were about to lose the house. I remember as a boy taking 5-gallon plastic buckets and walking down the hill to the woods with a little buck saw, and I would cut little bitty pieces of wood, 2 or 3 inches across, and I'd haul them home in my white buckets so that we could burn them in our little Ben Franklin stove in the basement to help save money. Money was not in abundance in our home. It wasn't always quite as dire as those moments at the mailbox, but there were moments. My grandmother worked in the Dorcas, which does date me. It was a good work. It's still a good work. Her grandson was not a member of the church, nor was her daughter. And so as an act of compassion, when she saw things come through there that looked like they might fit a gangly pre-adolescent and adolescent, she would pick them out. She would come to my house with black garbage bags of clothes. Now, most boys don't like to try on clothes anyway, but especially clothes that your grandmother picked out for you. And I remember my mother making me come into the living room, "Ronnie, try this on. Ronnie, try that on." Now, I don't mind going to garage sales and the Goodwill and all those other places to make sure my financial priorities to move this kingdom along can be in place. But when I was a teenager, I didn't love Jesus, and I didn't love those big black plastic trash bags. So you can imagine what it was like at some point in time in that general phase of my life when my mom and dad, probably sitting at the kitchen table, were about to get a request from their son. Now, I'm going to tell you the story best I can remember it. They're sitting at the kitchen table and something's been going on in my mind. When I was a little boy, I can remember getting a new pair of shoes. I was with one of my friends named Steve, and when I got my new pair of shoes, I told him, "I can run faster than you now because I have a new pair of shoes." I don't know if that's automatically in the mind of a little boy or a little girl, or if that's something that gets put into your mind at an early age by some advertiser somewhere. But I know this, that as I got to be a little bit older and I was playing basketball on Saturday mornings, I saw the advertisements, whether they were on a glossy piece of paper or whether they were on television or whether they were just shoes on my friend's feet. There was a new pair of tennis shoes out, and I was aspiring to be, you know, a pro basketball player, and I needed those shoes. They were called Adidas High Five or Top Ten. They were white with the three blue Adidas stripes. They had a little thin accent of blue and then red, and they were expensive. Now, everything I got came from Grandma or Kmart. And so you can imagine me going in while my parents are sitting there at the table and me saying to them, "Mom, Dad, can I talk to you?" "Yeah, honey, what do you want?" "Well, I'd like a new pair of tennis shoes." "All right, tell us about them." "Well, they're called Adidas High Five. They're basketball shoes. They're really nice. But of course, after you get past all the descriptive elements, you got to get down to the bottom line." We always got to get down to the bottom line, don't we? Sometimes we make the bottom line the wrong focus. "How much are they?" Now you have to imagine, I'm 50 years old, so this is 35 years ago, at least. And I didn't start buying shoes this expensive until I started running in long distance races. And I probably bought 4 or 5 pair this expensive in my whole life. But 35 years ago, knowing that all of my clothes came out of black bags or from Kmart at the Blue Light Special, now I'm really dating myself. I said, "Oh, they're only $70. "What?" My mother is very decisive. She probably said something like, "There ain't no way." And my dad probably just sat there. "Okay, honey, we'll think about it." We left. I don't know what kind of conversations went on. I didn't get my hopes up. I want to tell you, there's a lot of people out there like my dad. They don't know anything about God. I need to tell you one more thing about my dad that does impact this situation. When I told you the other day, my mom made me go to church school. What I didn't tell you is she made my two younger sisters and my brother too. If you can imagine, in the midst of all this financial trauma, some of which is deeper and darker, when I asked for this request, because my dad had agreed to put us all in church school. And I want to tell you something more about my dad, because there's other Ron Kelly seniors out there. My dad refinanced his house back in the 80s when the interest rates were at like 14% or 15%, because one night I remember it distinctly. One night, as we were in the kitchen, my mother got a phone call from the school board chairperson. We hadn't been paying our church school bill as we should have, and everybody should do that. But no church school board chairperson should call somebody, listen to me carefully, and tell them that their kids can't come back to school if the parents are really, for all practical purposes, non-Adventist, even though their names are on the book. My second sister, my first sibling after me, broke out in tears. She began bawling her eyes out as soon as my mother told us that. She loved that church school. She loved that teacher. She loved that church school family. She loved that sweet communion. We had had a belly full of the public school, and that was 35 years ago. My dad refinanced his house, and it stayed at 14 or 15% interest for probably 10 years. And he's probably given one of the most powerful testimonies, which is not my topic this morning, about the power of Christian education. And I might share it with you before we're done, because our schools are under siege. So my dad, who could have been accurately called an agnostic from what I'd call a superbly nominal Catholic background, sat there. And somewhere in the mix of the Ron and Jetty discussions, my dad started pressing with a full court press for me to get those tennis shoes. And one day, he said to me, "Ronnie, let's go to the mall." I didn't ever dream of buying shoes from the Foot Locker or one of those expensive places in the mall. But when we walked in there, I thought I was walking on air. And when we walked out, I had a box tucked under my arm of tennis shoes that I would not dare wear on the regular pavement. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? That's what I want in your mind today. Now, I want to take you on a difficult journey, and I don't have as much time as I would like, but I just want to say, well, I'm going to take a few minutes. I have to do this. Go to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. I want you to know something before we go backwards in our Bible. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 1. I don't know who might be listening, and I want them to understand this. There is no different God in the Old and the New Testament. They are the one and the same yesterday, today, and forever. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 10, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate that same spiritual food. They all drank that same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock, capital R, that's Jesus, that followed them. And that rock, in case you're uncertain, was Christ. Paul is making it clear that from Genesis to what will someday be Revelation, it's all inspired by the same God. It's all telling the same story of the same heart that we are directed to love with all our heart, mind, and soul. But most of them God was not well pleased with, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. We were talking about that yesterday. Do not become idolaters, as some of them were, as it was written. The people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. And then we get one more descriptor in there. We've got, do not be idolaters, nor sexually immoral, nor tempt Christ. And then we have the one that all the good Adventists can do and not think about it. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, when you read that list, I want to ask you, does the name Moses come to your mind? Because he fell by the wayside. That rock that told Moses, "No, you're not going in." That rock that wouldn't move and wouldn't budge was Jesus. And that story in the book of Numbers is a powerfully painful story that can make us wonder about the heart of God. Turn there, would you? Numbers chapter 20. Back to the Old Testament. They had wandered for probably 38 or 39 years. They were on the borders of Canaan again. Here they were. They were at Kadesh again. They had come from Mount Horeb to Mount Kadesh. Kadesh means holy. It's not going to be a very holy place. It wasn't the first time. It's not going to be the second time. It's where the 12 spies went out. And they came back and gave a very unholy report. And it turned the tide in the course of the nation for four decades. Moses, the reluctant deliverer, is weary, worn, and grieving. His sister is dead. He is an old man. If you want to read it, if you don't believe it, you can read in Patriarchs and Prophets that he came to the end of his life and he wondered how much it amounted to. If you've come to the end of yours with regret and remorse and you're looking at it through the wrong lens, understand that's a tendency of humanity. Moses is there, perhaps doing the same thing, wondered what happened to the grandiose plans for a baby pulled from the bulrushes and raised in the court of the king. He messed it up when he took the life of the taskmaster. And he didn't really want to be here, and he didn't really want to do this until he was converted. And then he would not abandon these people. But he finds himself in a low moment, 38, 39 years of wandering. And like God does, He brings us around to the same place again and again until we get victory. Because God's about our victories. But this is not one of them. It says in Numbers chapter 20, "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, holy. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And all the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying," I mean, we've heard this over and over again, "if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought us up to this assembly, to the Lord, into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die there? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil?" Where are they at? They're at Kadesh. They're at the holy place. "To this evil place. It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there even any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces and they prayed." I want you to have that insertion that's written between the lines there. "They prayed. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take your rod and your brother Aaron and gather the congregation together and pray. Speak to that rock. Speak to the rock before their eyes. And it will yield its water. And thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give them drink, to the congregation and their animals.'" I don't know what happened, but somewhere between trusting in God at the door of the tabernacle and walking to the rock, something begins to go on. We know we have an adversary of souls, and we know he was putting a full court press on Moses. And something happened to the thinking process inside of Moses, which was going to change the speaking process and the acting process. It says, "So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and they said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels.'" That's complaining. Pastors, be careful. You are not allowed to complain about the people you are called to serve and lead. "Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted his hand, and with both hands strong on the rod, he smote the rock. And God, in His grace, does not leave Moses in a chokehold moment as a leader. In His graciousness, water still comes out of the rock. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. And He said, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" And one more verse. "This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and He was hallowed among them." How was He hallowed? You know how He was hallowed. "Moses, you are not going into the promised land. Miriam is dead. Moses will walk to the top of Mount Hor with Aaron, and he will let his brother die in his arms. None of the three siblings that were raised up for a special purpose by a special man and woman who have endured extremely unique and difficult circumstances, none of them are going in to the promised land. It seems awfully hard. It seems awfully difficult. Jesus has said no to Moses. And the hallowing in the minds of the people is that God has no favorites and plays no favorites and cannot change who He is and His law, even for someone who has looked Him in the face. So where do 120 years of good living go for? Moses could have been sitting on an Egyptian royal houseboat in the middle of the Nile River, sipping Egyptian wine. But instead, as a shepherd, he's made a journey of misunderstanding and complaint. Some have even sought to take his life if God had not intervened. And he comes down to year number 119 or 18. And God says, because you dishonored me and disobeyed me, you are not going in. Now, I want you to turn over to the first chapter of Deuteronomy. This is the Deuteronomos. This is the second law. It's written not long after this encounter at Kadesh Barnea. This is a man who took his eyes off the throne of Egypt and put his eyes on the throne of heaven. This is a man who took his eyes off the king of the superpower of the then known world and put his eyes on the king of the universe. This is a man who turned away from the riches of Egypt to know the riches of heaven. And this is a man who is touched like Jesus was, as a type of Christ, with the feelings that we have, the feelings of our infirmity. This is a man whose heart was broken at the idea that he would not cross the Jordan River. But I want you to understand, God has a glorious plan that supersedes the plan of man. And like Abraham, who fabricated lies about his family and showed a degree of unfaithfulness, Jesus brought him to Mount Moriah with his son Isaac so that he could succeed in a glorious way where he had failed before. And Jesus now has Moses on that same journey. He is going to walk for a period of months battling depression and despair and hopelessness, but trusting in the heart of the Father. Deuteronomy chapter 1. I'm just going to read two verses right here. Verse 1. Deuteronomy 1 verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazarah, and Dizahab. Now I want you to take and reflect on verse 2. I hope that you'll circle it, because written between the lines of verse 2 is the pain, the melancholy, the despair, the almost hopelessness of a man who turned his back on the world to embrace a promise, and it appears the promise has been taken out of his hands by his own poor choices. For those of you that tend to have any kind of a melancholy bent, for those of you that have a sense of deep reflection, you're going to understand what verse 2 is all about. It's a man who's come to Kadesh and sacrificed his future. It's a man whose hopes were of eating from the vines, not carried by the 12 spies, but plucking the grapes off themselves. It's a man who's looking forward to giving to his family and leading them into the promised land. But he's not going to. It says it is 11 days' journey from Horeb, which is another name for Sinai, by way of Mount Seir, to Kadesh Barnea. Oh, there were a lot of things Moses got wrong. He thought it was by his military might and prowess and his influence and his power inside the kingdom he was going to deliver Israel. God said, no. Go to Midian. He thought it was going to be a short journey from the deliverance to the promised land. It turned out he was wrong there too. But I want you to see a melancholy man, not hopeless, not despairing, not faithless, but weighted with the fact that something he really wanted, he wasn't going to get. And what he says is, in 2 weeks, we could have been in the promised land, but I'm never going. That's a sad verse. It's 11 days' journey. The next three chapters are amazing chapters. God prompts Moses to write a brief history of some of the desert years. As a matter of fact, if you have subtitles in your Bible, chapter 2 says that above it, the desert years. He starts rehearsing what God has done. He's beginning to relive the story. His faith is growing. The problem is that his faith is growing, so is his hope that God might change his mind. Moses is allowed to be with Joshua to conquer the kingdoms on the east side of the Jordan. Chapter 3 is entitled, The King of Og Defeated. You get farther down, verse 12, the land east of the Jordan divided. And then you come up to those verses, those painful verses, beginning with verse 21 of chapter 3. It says, and I commanded Joshua, verse 21, Deuteronomy 3. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms throughout which you pass. Now I want you to look at the next few words. They're very important words as we approach our spiritual Jordan. As we approach the promised land. I don't know how many people the devil's trying to drive out of the arms of God with fear, but I want you to see what God says to Joshua through Moses. You must not fear them. For the Lord your God Himself fights for you. It might have been the horse and rider is thrown into the sea. It might be when the rest of the story is written, that the satellite and the drone have been thrown into the sea. I don't know what it's going to be, but we are to be taking our cues out of this beautiful old story. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God Himself fights for you. And now we turn to an awkward moment. Verse 23. Then I, what's your Bible say? I pleaded. Now, I shouldn't tell all the Kelly family secrets. My children will tell you that sometimes I can be hard to get along with. That's because I'm a principled parent who loves Jesus. And it's also because I'm growing. But my wife says I'm a pushover. When it's not principled, and I don't have to say no, everything inside my father heart wants to say what? Yes. Have you ever had a child plead with you? All of the parental defenses are coming down because there's something inside the heart of that child that understands that the best place they're going to get what they want is from the person who loves them the most. Can you imagine a 119 or 120-year-old man pleading? What's he pleading for? Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, I want you to remember he's been reliving the history. His faith has been growing. His hope is coming back. His joy is attached to that potential hope. Maybe God will have mercy on me. Oh Lord God, You have begun I'm 120 years old, but you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand for what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds. And now he's going to go for it. I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan and those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. And do you expect this? And the Lord was angry with me on your account. And he would not listen to me, so that the Lord said, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. And as if that wasn't enough, God says to him, go up on Pisgah and lift up your eyes towards the west and the north and the south and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. And that's it. So we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. It's almost as if you could think that it wasn't enough for God to just say no. It's that the answer's no, and get ready to go up on Pisgah, get ready to go up on Nebo, and look at it, because you're not going in. It's almost as if you could think God is making an exclamation point on behalf of divine justice at the expense of Moses. Except for one thing. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. And I'm thankful for the commentaries. And while I studied Hebrew and Greek, I'm just thankful for 66 books in English that I can compare Scripture with Scripture with. Amen? But we started in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We started in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And what we discovered is that when God says no, when it says L-O-R-D in capitals, that is referring to who? Jesus. Who came to reveal the Father, of which there is no difference. And so I'm going to give you all perfect, wonderful permission, which you don't need from me, to take advantage of some of the same resources I take advantage of, and check me out. And I don't usually say this in my sermons, although I'm thankful for those who know the languages. But your very own Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary is going to tell you what I'm about to tell you. It's a hidden treasure. Take a second look. And when the Hebrew says, when the Scriptures say in my New King James Version, enough! God was angry with me. Quit talking about it. It's because the Scriptures could be written like this. Remember, if you then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your Father, how much more? And the Scripture could be written, and I wish you'd write it in the margin of your Bible, and God was beside him. His heart was breaking to tell Moses no. Don't read casually over these Old Testament stories and think there's two gods. There's one. And on Calvary, he reached out and he grabbed a hold of justice with this hand and mercy with this. They are both love. And he pulled them to himself in a more than Herculean effort. And he died. Story's not over though, is it? God didn't tell Moses what he was going to do. He allowed Moses to succeed in trusting him where before he had failed. Go a little farther, would you? Deuteronomy. Let's go to the end of the book. Chapter 33, chapter 34. He still doesn't know. I want you to understand, the last word he got from God is, don't ask again. God says, before you die, I want you to bless all these people. Yes, the ones that have complained and made your life hard. Moses couldn't turn back from shepherding these people. He loved them. He had been permitted to stand as Christ. God had not just spoken to him, he had spoken through him, which is why God could not excuse him. You want to know how important prayer is? God effectively said to Moses, I was giving you a chance to teach them how to pray to me. Instead of always going through you, and you messed it up. The privilege of the New Testament storyline of going straight to the Father through the Son is part of why God said no. And I want everybody to know that they can talk to me like you. Here they are at the end. Moses is about to die. I'm only going to grab on to the last few verses, verse 26 of chapter 33. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, another name for Israel, who rides the heavens to help you, and in His excellency on the clouds, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and say, destroy. Then Israel said, Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. The heavens shall also drop dew. And I want you to know, friends, verse 29 can only be fully experienced when you experience the true heart of God, the hidden treasure. When you want to live Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, and when you want to experience Deuteronomy 33, 29, you can only do it when you see the hidden treasure of God's heart. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down the high places. And now we're done. Verse 1, chapter 34, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. He walks out of the camp alone. I know when I said goodbye to my associate in Cicero before I came to Michigan, it was a challenging moment. He was a young man. We had worked together for almost, well, over 6 years. I had called him to the ministry. I had discipled him. And when he says goodbye to Joshua for the last time, it has to be heart-wrenching. Every eye is watching the aged but not infirm old man walk out of the camp by himself. He's not coming back. People have lived in the shade of his great walk with God. He's a mighty tree. Remember this. All the mighty trees eventually fall down. Teach your children to appreciate the mighty trees, the old growth. We get to the end of verse 1 and we begin to start to understand. It says that he went to the top of Pisgah, which is across from the Jordan, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan and Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and the land of Judah as far as... Now, I like how the New King James Version says here. It clears up something that I don't think is clear in all versions, and it says, the Western Sea. What is the Western Sea? You can't see the Mediterranean from the top of Mount Pisgah. So how did he see it? Now, I'm not embarrassed to do in my last few minutes what I'm about to do. I'm going to take advantage of the prophet. I'm going to do a poor job, but my best job of taking you from the clues and the cues of the Scripture. We know in the book of Jude that Jesus was confronted by Lucifer after Moses died to say, you can't have him. And the Lord didn't fight with him. He just said, the Lord rebuke you. As a type of Christ, Moses was not in the grave very long. Christ's body did not see decay, neither did Moses. But Moses still didn't know that. And God begins to show him, as only God could do for a prophet, for a faithful servant, who is there like Moses in all my house? When his sister criticized him, she was blighted with leprosy. And if you want to read it in Numbers chapter 12, God says, when they're praying for forgiveness, if your father had only spit in your face, you'd be shamed. I talk to prophets, but I talk to this one face to face. Don't you dare make his job harder. Now here he is at the end of his life, a truly special person with a truly glorious story of surrender and love for the Father. And God begins to show him things that you cannot see with the natural eye. And I believe, although I won't try to prove it doctrinally, at least not yet, I do believe it's true that Moses began to see things you couldn't see. And if you believe the account of patriarchs and prophets, what you know is that he was shown not only the land as it was, but the land as it was to become. But then he saw other things, things he didn't want to see. He saw the nation in its glory days, in the days of David and Solomon. But then he watched as apostasy worked its way into the experience of this family that he had led. He watched as they abandoned their fidelity and became idolaters again. And he saw the exile. He saw them returning from the exile and faithful builders restoring what infidelity had cost the nation. And then he saw a period of time in which little word came from heaven. But then he was privileged to see, I believe, a dark Judean hillside, the rolling plains of Bethlehem. And he watched as heavenly agencies lit up the night sky. And the promise of the ages was born. Moses is getting to see more than he would have seen if he would have crossed the Jordan, literally. He is crossing that spiritual Jordan, and God is giving him more and better than he would have gotten if he would have granted his request in Deuteronomy chapter 3. And he's watching and he sees the life of Jesus, and he's appalled that those who were the recipients of the law would contend with the lawgiver himself. And he stood aghast, his heart wrung with anguish as he saw Jesus hanging on a cross. But the story wasn't done. Jesus laid in a tomb, and then on that Sunday morning, the mighty deep rumblings of an earth that would not allow its maker to remain in the bowels of darkness. And Jesus is taking up his life again. Moses is watching it. And then, I believe it's Psalm 25, he sees something. He hears the angels singing, "Lift up your head, O ye gates, that the King of glory may come in." And he hears the other group singing in antiphonal beauty. And who is this King of glory? And it's at that moment that God shows him that he is singing in that group with the angels. Can you imagine? The rest of the history is shown. He is allowed to make a journey down through time. He sees that he will minister to Jesus. He sees the glorious story and the inglorious chapters of a church that loses its way. Friends, there are some times when God has to say no. If there's one thing we have to take from this story, it's the fact that God does not wink at or turn his head aside from sin. He deals with it straight on. And I want to go one more place before I'm done. Have you ever heard these words? If any man receives the mark in his hand or in his forehead, he will drink of the cup of God's wrath, poured out without mixture. It sounds a little bit, doesn't it, like Deuteronomy 3? God's angry. Quit talking to me about this. Why? Because when that moment comes, all the beauty, the love, the grace, the fullness of God's heart to save will be over and done. And He will watch as the rejecters of His mercy experience the only thing that's left, and that's Him to expunge the universe of sin and with it, His children. That's why we as Seventh-day Adventists must dig deep to get down to the hidden treasure. We must have the atmosphere, the fragrance, the beauty. We have to show the world. They need to take a second look. That's why the first angel's message says, fear God and give Him what? Glory. For He has made more than ample provision for the salvation of man. He has poured His heart out to redeem the lost. And when we come down to the last of the three angels' messages, and it sounds so potent and so powerful and so strong, it's because God knows when that day is done, His heart will be wrung with anguish for the children He wanted to say yes to, but had to say no. Friends, we can't be distracted with the twinkling, glittering things of this world. We have the true message that will win the hearts of the world. You can't let the weeds take over. You can't let the distractions have sway. And we cannot sink down. The noble beauty of Jesus must touch, teach, and lead us onto greater commitments. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more? You know what, friends? I still own my Adidas high-five tennis shoes. They're sitting on a shelf in my house in Berrien Springs. They are an object lesson of the heart of God exhibited through a non-Christian father. I'm hanging on to my hope. And I want to live Deuteronomy 6:4, but in order to live it, I'm going to have to experience who He really is so I can do more than be dedicated. I want to love Him. Take a second look. Some of those leaders in your church that you thought didn't like you because they practiced a form of discipline that was needful, take a second look. They paid a high price to tell you no. That parent that you think is really not caring about you, that pastor, take a second look. And understand that God's love sometimes comes best packaged in a little two-word, two-letter answer. But behind it, He has in mind to give you something better. May we receive it today from the Father. May we not pass up our time to get to know Jesus and His Father, whom knowing is eternal life. I'm calling you to make a commitment at this camp meeting that your time with Jesus when you go back will be the priority of your life. When the final challenge comes, I won't be laying down my life for the Sabbath. I'll be keeping the Sabbath. Because my best friend and Savior has called me to, I'll lay down my life like I'd run into the street to save my child without thinking, because I love Him. And that's what God needs to work out in all of our hearts so we can make it too. Let's stand and pray. Father, brick upon brick, we're building our lives and our daily appointments with You. We don't work for our salvation, but You gave us a chance to play a part in it by working it out. So You don't force Your way into our schedule. You don't make us make time for You. Help us to understand better what it feels like. May we not live by our feelings, but may we not live a life of connectedness to You without any feelings. Love is a choice and love is an action, and we lead with our mind. But may we not leave our hearts behind on the journey. Help us to take the time to dig for the hidden treasure. Thank You, Lord, for a second look. And I pray, Lord, may we let You live fully, completely, and powerfully in our lives. And may we love you with all our hearts, our minds, and our souls. Because we see who you really are, and it's not hard to do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.